If y'all want to, turn to John chapter 16. We'll move around a little bit, but that's basically what we're looking at. John 16:8 says, "And he," talking about the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." For a couple of weeks, we looked at Matthew 13, what the church should be doing in this present age, which is to spread the seed of the kingdom. And we looked at that, and we considered how this was to be done. It was to be done consistently with the Great Commission. We spent a little bit of time on that, but the Great Commission's been stood on its head. Grew up a Southern Baptist, and I'm amazed that all these people that go to seminary didn't know what it meant. There's one imperative, three things that describe the imperative. The imperative is make disciples. It's not to stick four spiritual laws in front of somebody's face. It's to make disciples. A disciple is a learner. And the reason you're teaching them, the reason you want them to learn, is so that they learn about Christ and come to faith in Christ. That's the goal of the learning. So that's the goal of making disciples, ultimately to have new believers coming into the church. That's to be the evangelism. It's a long, drawn-out process of teaching, and we read quotes from Packer and other people about those things. So it's to be, the spreading of the seed is to be consistent with the Great Commission, so-called, Matthew 28, and it's to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus specifically told them, go into the city and wait until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, people say, well, we don't have to wait on the Holy Spirit. He's already come. But that wasn't the purpose of Jesus telling them to stay in the city. It was to wait for the Spirit to come so that they would be clothed with the power of the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do, is go out clothed in the power of the Spirit. You don't even hear about the Holy Spirit in most places. Part of that's because of the charismatic distortion of it. But we need to know about the power of the Spirit. We are not just deists where God set the wheels in motion and he steps back. He's intimately connected with his creation through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, and his church is to operate under the power of the Holy Spirit, or they're totally ineffective. That's what Christ told us to do. And we're not doing either one of them very well, the church as a whole. And we even compared several aspects of superficial, psychologically manipulated modern evangelistic methods in contrast to that long-term patient teaching and instruction, and how these different methods could be traced to either a proper reliance upon God or to the heresy of Pelagianism, as popularized by Charles G. Finney in the 1820s, and we read a few pages about that. Now, Pelagianism and Arminianism, I'm using them kind of intermingled. I know there's a distinction, but really and truly, that's the complaint. There's too much Pelagianism in our Arminianism. You can Google Charles Simeon, S-I-M-E-O-N, and John Wesley. They had a little conversation back and forth where Simeon went up to Wesley and asked him a series of questions and come to the conclusion they really didn't have too much difference as far as the sovereignty of God. People have called Wesley a confused Calvinist in his music and stuff, his expressions. He's thoroughly Calvinistic in a lot of his statements. He got in trouble when he tried to think through. In his thought process, he would see where human responsibility, the reasoning of that, seemed to trump revelation. That's where he went wrong. We have to trump our human reason with God's revelation. God's revelation comes first. Romans 9, 10, 11, John, all the way through the Gospel, chapter 6, all the way through 10 and so forth. The sovereignty of God is just plainly spelled out. That's the revealed will of God, the revealed mind of God. Where we don't see how that fits with human responsibility, that's where revelation has to trump our reason. Some people get to thinking, and they let their reason trump revelation, and that's where they go astray. That's where Wesley went astray as far as his Arminianism. But again, I'm using Arminianism and Pelagianism. It's kind of like the Democrats now. Back in the 60s and 70s, the Democrats, as far as politicians, wasn't a whole lot of difference. They're far different now than what they used to be. So it's a totally different ball game now. Same way with Arminianism. That's been around for so long now in our churches. And of course, we're in the last days. And we talk about that as far as the second coming of Christ, which is true. We need to be aware of that. But along with that, the Bible talks about the great falling away of the church. Arminianism is leading the church into that fallen away position. Spurgeon warned about that as we got away from Calvinism. Also, German higher criticism in the 1800s contributed all this to the growth of reason over revelation and the doing away of supernaturalism and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's another thing I've already mentioned tonight, is the absence of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's all like, it's our ability, again, through Arminianism, we can do it, we can talk other people into do it. We don't really have to depend on God. We can go out and do it on our own. So this brings us full circle back to Jesus' assistance on the Holy Spirit in Luke 24. And this was a subject Jesus had covered more fully in the Upper Room Discourse, and that's what we're turning to tonight. The Upper Room Discourse is John 13 through 17, and of course we're looking at chapter 16, verse 8 mainly. But just as the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 were given in a climate of growing hostility and opposition and only gave the promise of mixed results, remember some of the spreading of the seed wasn't going to come to fruition. And by the way, this is one thing, again, I'll disagree with Dr. Johnson. He referred to his message as the parable of the soils because of the emphasis being on the soils. And it's kind of surprising because he was a stickler for using the terminology of Scripture. Jesus called it the parable of the sower. And I think that's important. We need to know how to spread the seed. That's the emphasis. And realizing a lot of the apparent fruit is false. And we need to be careful about that. So we need to be very careful about doing it exactly like God said, because there's a good chance that people will have a false reaction. And we need to know that we're not responsible for that false reaction. We've done everything in our power to teach correctly, depend on the Spirit of God, and hopefully the Spirit will convict these people, and that's what we're talking about tonight also. So anyway, both groups, though, back in 13, Matthew 13 was against hostility and opposition, and there was hard work involved, and it wasn't always successful hard work. These people were farmers. Thank goodness I've never been a farmer. Understand that's hard work. That's why they call them rednecks. They're out in the sun all day, and it's hard work. But they work hard, and they spread the seed, and it's not always successful. This is even brought up in Acts 9, 15, and 16, the risen Jesus to Ananias about Paul being converted. Verse 15 says, "But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This is not a piece of cake. It's sometimes presented like, well, become a Christian and everything's fine. It's a contact sport. It's a contact sport with the world. There's injuries, there's suffering, there's pain. And the Bible plainly says we are to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. We're to take up our cross daily, being willing to die. It's not about our comfort. And that's totally on the head of the charismatics, health, wealth, and all that other stuff that's being presented too many times. And we need to understand, as good Calvinists under the sovereignty of God sometimes leads us into suffering. And that suffering helps conform us to the image of Christ. It's all in the purpose of God. So don't be surprised when it's a contact sport. And we should expect it and even look forward to it. In a way, it proves that, well, maybe we're walking exactly where God wants us to walk, because there's satanic opposition against us. So anyway, we also find in John 16 some opposition. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the chapter 16, says, "The work of the Holy Spirit in the church is done in the context of persecution. The Spirit is not a guide and a helper for those on a straight way, perfectly able to manage on their own. He comes to assist men caught up in the thick of battle and tried beyond their strength. Jesus makes it quite plain that the way before his followers is a hard and a difficult way." So that's the context of what we're going to be studying tonight. Spurgeon said it was primarily to peasants of non-repute among their own nation that the task of spreading the gospel was given. They were to proclaim Christ in the teeth of the imperial power of Rome, the ancient wisdom of Greece, and the fierce cruelties of barbaric lands, and to set up the kingdom of peace and righteousness, and all that without Jesus. He's fixing to leave. All they're going to have is the power of the Spirit. So these nondescript people, they're not nobles. They're not well known in that sense. And Jesus gave them the task. So that's our place right now as the church, not as a glorious church, a hardworking, obedient servant to Christ church, or we won't be successful. Bruce Milne, probably not a name y'all know, I wouldn't know it, but he wrote the Bible Speaks Today commentary. That's the one John Stott edited. He says this leadership of the Spirit needs to be underlined. The promise made here is not to a church which is powerful and successful in a worldly sense. It is made to a church which shares the tribulation and humiliation of Jesus, a tribulation which arises from faithfulness to the truth and in a world which is dominated by the lie. So again, the world and the church at odds. The promise is that exactly in this tribulation and humiliation, the mighty Spirit of God will bear his own witness to the crucified Jesus as Lord and giver of life. The Spirit of God himself will bear witness. Thus, it is not just the disciples who do the work of an evangelist. It's the Holy Spirit himself working. He will, in fact, be the real evangelist. If we look at it that way, that the Holy Spirit is the real evangelist, maybe we back off a little bit and not depend on our own power, our own wittiness, our own innovations in evangelism. And the Holy Spirit only operates according to the rules of God. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't get outside the will of God. He goes exactly as the will of God dictates. And the church needs to do that too. The general thrust of the upper room discourse here in chapters 13 through 17 is that Jesus is giving his farewell address to his most intimate followers, but with a note of high encouragement. He's saying farewell, but with a note of encouragement. No longer would he be physically present to serve as a lightning rod for their spiritual opposition. The Sadducees, Pharisees, they would attack Jesus head on. Now Jesus is going to be gone, and that opposition would be faced by the apostles. They would have to bear the brunt of these attacks now. Yet Jesus plainly states in verse 7 of chapter 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This has to do with the glorification of Jesus as the last Adam. Mankind now is thoroughly cleansed in Christ. The Holy Spirit could not come to indwell us until our situation was cleansed. We'll talk about that later. Jesus is not saying that there will be no more persecution. In John 15, 20, he said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But he is saying that with Pentecost and the coming of the promised Spirit, God's redemptive program would proceed under the apostles to greater benefit than was possible before Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now, it's amazing that God, through the Holy Spirit, can do through us more than he did with Christ incarnate here on earth. And all that because of the Holy Spirit coming and the change of the age in that. We'll see that even more next week about Christ going in the ascension to the Father. And then immediately Jesus speaks of the advantage in the world. John 16, 8 through 11, he clarifies a little bit and he says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." That's what we'll look at. "And further, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged." And then Jesus speaks of the advantage of the work of the Spirit in believers. We'll read this, verses 12 through 15. "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth," or in all the truth. There's a discussion which way it ought to be. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, points out if it's in, possibly the reason is Jesus has already talked about in seed form all these aspects of truth, and that realm of truth that Jesus has already talked about, the Spirit will lead the disciples into a fuller revelation of what has already been talked about, if there's a distinction. If it's not, if it's into all truth, there might genuinely be new truth that comes about. But he will not speak on his own initiative. The importance of this: we don't have three gods. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to talk about himself, no matter what the charismatics say. He's not going to draw attention to himself. He comes to speak of Jesus. Jesus came to speak of the Father. All three persons of the Trinity have the same message, the same goal, to glorify the triune God, as it were. So he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Again, Jesus is clarifying. We're not talking about three different personalities. We're talking about three different persons, but with the same goal and will, the triune God. No opposition between them at all. So in this message, we will concentrate primarily upon the statement in verses 8 and 9, putting them together, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, Spurgeon said unbelief is the parent of every other iniquity, every perverseness of mankind. Unbelief is the parent. Dr. Johnson said the essence of sin is not what we do. The essence of sin is what we believe. He agreed the essence of sin is unbelief. And when we do not believe in the Lord Jesus, that is the root of all sin. The reason Eve sinned was ultimately the fact that she did not believe the word of God spoken to her and Adam. The reason men do various acts of evil, Dr. Johnson continues, whether it's adultery, murder, thievery, whatever, the reason they do these various acts is ultimately because they do not believe that such acts will bring them into divine judgment. They don't believe. When God said, the day we eat, we'll die, and Satan said, oh, you're not going to die. It's not that serious. He still whispers that to us. He still says, oh, you can be forgiven. Go ahead and sin. Jesus died for those sins. God will forgive you. He doesn't tell you about all the pain and misery your sin brings. So Satan's always lied about God's judgment. And this idea that God loves everybody the same just adds fuel to that fire. Dr. Sproul said we've come up with a new message of the atonement. We have atonement by death now. Everybody's loved by God, and all you got to do is die and go to heaven, irrespective of what Christ has done. Well, the world needs to have right thinking about sin, and the Holy Spirit through the Word is the only way. We have to preach the Word accurately in the power of the Holy Spirit. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14, and also in the Confession, chapter 6, deal with sin. Question 14 says, what is sin? The answer, sin is any want, that is lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, that is of God's revealed will. So sin can be either a failure to measure up to a standard or a crossing over a forbidden boundary. It's a commission or omission of something that God spoke of. We commit over the boundary in sin, or we don't do what God told us to do. Thus, from the very start of this lesson tonight, we need to acknowledge that sin is not simplistic. There are various aspects or layers to sin, various kinds and consequences to what originally entered God's creation through Adam. And that's what we want to look at, basically. The other point is to recognize, though, the relationship of sin to Jesus. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that was acknowledged from Jesus' first step into the public ministry. Remember the Christmas song, Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. That's one of the great verses, far as the curse is found. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased due to the law, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wherever sin abounded, grace much more abounds. God has designed a salvation that more than makes up, more than compensates for wherever the sin is, in whatever form it is. That's why the Son came perfectly to atone for the sin that we gained through Adam. So a proper understanding of the complexities of sin serves to heighten the glory of the infinite person and work of He who was sent to redeem a people unto God. And He did it perfectly, without flaw, and beyond measure. In other words, He didn't just barely get there. It's an infinite paying of the price of sin and for the cleansing of sin. John 16:9 points out that this conviction concerning sin would be because they do not believe in me. Now, how does that relate to Jesus? The context is clearly about sin towards God the Father and the close connection of the Father, Son, and Spirit all throughout this section. John 1:18 said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." The word is the word we get exegesis from. He's the one that explains in detail the Father. We don't see the Father. The Father is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Spirit. The only member of the Trinity we can comprehend and see is Jesus, and God designed it that way. By the way, back up in John 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, the Word, was with God. He was God. The language is complex enough to let you know they're the same, but they're different. So again, the three members of the Trinity are implied there. So the beginning of the Word was Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nation, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This shows you who Jesus is, exactly equal with God, three different persons, one essence, and yet Jesus is the one through whom God communicates with His creation, in that you can see Jesus in the incarnation, even before the incarnation. The appearances in the Old Testament, most scholars would hold, the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. Throughout the history of this world, God's communication visibly has been through the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity was the creative agent through which this creation was made. So it's like you have the Father Spirit, the Holy Spirit Spirit that we can't see, but the more direct connection with all this creation from the get-go has been the second person, the Son. So all these various passages point to that. The second person of the Trinity is the highest revelation of God that we have. Sin is unbelief towards this revelation. Sin is to be out of harmony and rebellious towards this revelation of God. If what we see clearly is this revelation of God and we reject it, we've rejected God. People that say, "Well, I like God, I just don't like Jesus," that's nonsense. Jesus is the only highest, truest form of revelation that we have of God. We do not make up idols in our mind about God. It's the revelation of God in the Word and in the written Word. Romans 1:18 speaks of God's wrath on those who suppress this truth, hinder it. Jesus is God revealed, and men reveal their sinfulness by their rejection of Jesus as presented in Scripture. You don't separate God from Jesus. It would take the penetrating power of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. The Spirit's work on the mind of the unsaved to show them the truth of God as revealed in Christ. This conviction is not the same as conversion, but it's necessary to it, with the intensity varying, obviously, between the elect and the non-elect. Now, we're not going to talk about elect and non-elect too much. I hope you don't have a problem with that. If you do, think about it and study on it, because a lot of times it's confusing to start with, but as you think about it and you read Scripture about it, you begin through the Holy Spirit to understand how this isn't all weird after all. It does make some sense. So the first time you hear it, it might sound a little unnatural, as we've talked about. So this conviction, though, comes through the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Reformers pointed out that saving faith was made up of knowledge, assent, and trust. This knowledge comes first, and then the Spirit works on you to give you assent to what the claims of Scripture are, the propositional truths. A proposition is just a statement, the sky is blue. Well, is it or isn't it? You decide. But the proposition is a statement. That's the way Scripture is presented to us, in statements of truth about God. We have to decide whether we believe them or not. Now, once we assent to whether they're true, then the next step, though, is you enlist your life, you entrust your life to the reality of these truths. So knowledge, assent, and trust, as it were. From the fact of sin, we need to consider some of the various types of sin. There's an old story about the philosopher and the theologian were talking, and theologians told the philosopher, the trouble y'all is, you're like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat. And the philosopher says to the theologian, yeah, but y'all are the ones that claim that you found him. So the distinction to keep in your mind about a dark room, blind man, dark cat, and all this, how are you going to come up with something? But distinctions are something that we have to get into. R.C. Sproul said, it's a theologian's prerogative to make distinctions. We have to. But it's not only his right, it's his duty if he is to be a good theologian or Bible student. You must have the spiritual wisdom and insight to make distinctions. One of the first criticisms I ever heard of R.C.H. Linsky, the Lutheran commentary, he's too wooden. In other words, he has a principle, but he's locked into it and he doesn't know how to shade it a little bit when necessary. Coming to a proper understanding of scriptural truth is sometimes like putting together a basketball goal, a swing set. Have y'all ever made the mistake of trying to do that by yourself? It gets complicated. If you tighten down the bolts, and they warn you in there, don't tighten them down, keep them loose. But if you tighten them down too soon, prematurely, you're apt to find that the holes at the other end won't line up. So the best way to put up a swing set, basketball goal, a gas grill, whatever, or to study the Bible or Bible doctrine is to go ahead and put up a general construction, but wait until all the necessary parts are put in place before you commit to anything permanent. Now, we're not talking about the deity of Christ. You don't have to wiggle about that. But we're talking about things that you're really not sure about. That's what systematic theology is about, getting all the evidence of Bible, Bible theology, plus what the great minds of the past, the great theologians have thought on the subject, and trying to piece them all together so we come up with something that correctly reflects what God's revelation is. So, make sure you've got all the necessary parts in place before you commit to anything permanent. This ability to make distinctions and to understand how things fit together is emphasized in Scripture, especially in the writings of the letter to Hebrews. Hebrews 5, let me read this to you, 5:11-14. Here, and obviously this probably is not Paul, most people don't think it is, but whoever the writer of the Hebrews is, concerning him, concerning Jesus, and he's been talking about Jesus' role as high priest under the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That's not a good way to get in good with your audience. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That word training is the word we get the word gymnasium from, and that's exactly what it means. Go out there and physically practice till you get it right. So you see that in the physical realm. We're to do that in the spiritual realm. We are to apply the Word of God in our daily lives over and over and over and over again, and we're going to get it wrong sometimes. But as we apply it over and over and over, genuinely from our hearts, trying to do God's will, we learn from our mistakes and we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And until we do that, we will never reach the stage where we're eating meat. We will stay with milk because we're like infants. We won't step out in faith and trust God and learn from our mistakes or from our trying to follow God, whatever. We're trusting God, and if we fail, He's a gracious God as long as our intent was to honor Him, and then we learn better how to adjust that the next time. But we have to be honest with God and try it. If we don't, we're simply sucking milk, as it were. And that is, again, a lack of discernment. We have to learn discernment by applying the Word of God in our lives. So that's what we're talking about in large part. 1972, I graduated from college. That surprises some of you, I imagine. But Dallas Baptist, they gave away a degree that year to me. In the springtime, a friend of mine was in what was called, I think, the Ministerial Alliance, and he invited me, and so I went. And these guys, actually, as much as I criticized Southern Baptist, these guys seemed to be fairly on target. I really enjoyed being around some of them. Someone said in one of the meetings, Baptist always had spring revivals. Don't know if God was coming, but we had spring revivals, spring and fall revivals sometime. But someone said, talking about the spring revival, that we must get rid of sin if revival was to come, if we were to expect the coming of the Holy Spirit and the blessings associated with the revival. Well, somebody else pointed out, if we can get rid of all our sin, we won't need the Holy Spirit. Those were two pretty good thoughts, I thought, you know. I thought both of them had a point. But anyway, both of them had a degree of truth, but as a group, we didn't know how to distinguish their significance, so we kind of just left it there, but both of them sounded good. Even if we don't come to a complete understanding of sin, perhaps we can make some significant progress tonight in our knowledge. We're going to discuss some things anyway. The first distinction I want to bring out is the difference between legal sin, God is judge, and family sin, God is father. I mentioned this in some lesson 20 years ago, and afterwards a lady came up to me and said, well, Dr. Johnson never taught that. And that stumped me because I didn't know whether he had or not. And she'd been at this church for about 20 years anyway. But come to find out, too many times people say something and they don't know what they're saying sometimes, because I did find out John 1:9, he did teach this anyway. But I didn't have the wherewithal to cite that at the time. But anyway, there's a difference between legal sin, God is judge, and family sin, God is father. You see that in the Lord's Prayer. That's why some of the commentaries get that mixed up. They're talking about legal status of God. No, our Father who art in heaven. He's praying as the father of the family. So God is judge, deals with our sins, past, present, future. All those sins are forgiven legally. Family sin, God is father, that's after regeneration. No longer is he our judge ever. No condemnation whatsoever. That's the law court. Now we're in the family. God is father after regeneration and salvation. Family sin affects the intimacy of the family relationship. Again, the Lord's Prayer. And involves the need of continual cleansing. 1 John 1:9 and John 13:4 and following. Where Jesus, you don't need a bath, but you do need to clean your feet among the intimate people of the upper room discourse. So keep that in mind, and it'll keep you from making mistakes as you read the Bible. Second distinction is between deliberate sin. R.C. Sproul, I've thought about this for years, ever since I started reading Leviticus years ago, never could quite get a handle on this. Within the last year or so, I heard Sproul address this and cleared it up just like that. All high-handed sin is deliberate sin. Remember in the Old Testament, the high-handed sin, arrogance before God? It's like a kid coming up, I'm not going to do it, just getting his father's faith and rebel against him. That's the high-handed, arrogant sin. That's unforgivable in the Old Testament. That's a deliberate sin. But not all deliberate sin is high-handed. Not all of it's arrogant. Some deliberate sins are due to human weakness. If you're under a strong temptation and you give in to that temptation, that's different from just arrogance before God. And God recognizes that. You'll read that through Leviticus also and in the Old Testament, where you'll say, well, that's a known sin. That's a deliberate sin. But yet God forgave because it's due to human weakness. And God recognizes our frame that we're but dust. Well, the third one Dr. Johnson came up with, and some sins are like fall leaves. They come off easily. But some sins cling on until the new growth of spring pushes them off. So Dr. Johnson, remember this, he himself distinguishes between types of sin. And obviously, the ones that fall off easily are more under the control of what? Our will. We can will to get rid of these sins. I've said it before, if you're still knocking off a 7-Eleven on the way home, you're just not trying hard enough. Some sins are easy to give up on. Others take new growth. You see that in Romans 7. Where even the apostle talks about, I don't want to do this, I end up doing that, and so forth. Some sins take new growth, maturity, to help us finally get rid of them. So indwelling sin fits with that. Fourth example is some sins are known to us, mainly through our conscience. Some sins are not known to us. John MacArthur was talking about this a few months ago, talking about blind spots. Somebody asked him, what's your blind spot? He said, I don't know. It's a blind spot. I don't know where it is. If I knew where it was, I'd get rid of it. So sometimes we have sins that aren't brought to our mind. And sometimes years later, the Holy Spirit will bring it to our mind. Sometimes, if you're lucky, your wife will mention it to you. And that way you'll become aware of it. Never mind. The fifth one is further reverence to the number one legal and family sin has to do with guilt and stain. And we'll read a little bit about this. We'll have time. Guilt is the liability to punishment. It has to do with justification. Stain is the lessening of the image of God, corruption in us. That has to do with sanctification. Let me read a note by James Henley Thornwell, good old Southern Presbyterian. He says, and this is not just theologians lining up and debating for the heck of it. Listen to his language. The terminology of the scripture in relation to sin is such as to keep the distinction between these two properties, that is, guilt and pollution, prominently before the mind. Scripture's language does that. When our sins are described as diseases, as wounds, as ulcers, as filth and impurity, the reference is to the stain, the macula. When our sins are described as debts, as crimes, as offenses, as trespasses, as injuries or wrongs, the reference is to the guilt of sin. The distinction not only pervades the phraseology of Scripture, but lies at the foundation of the whole scheme of redemption. Legal guilt, or the stain, pollution, and corruption, with the moral aspect, the lessening of the image of God in us. Purity, one of the great definitions, freedom from defect that would disqualify from the presence or service of God. We don't even hear about guilt anymore, much less the stain and corruption of sin, the stain of sin, the lack of purity that keeps us or disqualifies us from the presence or service of God. What we do, we rush through that and keep on serving God anyway. We don't care whether the Holy Spirit's with us. We don't care if we're obeying God's rules. We just go on because we're not concerned about our purity. And God operates according to certain rules. They're laid out in the book of Leviticus. We're not under the law anymore. You're still under those principles. What God was teaching by the dietary laws were certain things make you unclean. They're different now. It's not food. I can eat a ham sandwich. That doesn't make me unclean, but guess what? The principle of being unclean and unfit before God still applies. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to show me where my uncleanness lies. See, and when I'm unclean, not under the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm unfit for the service of God. It's that simple. And what we do, we just blast through there and keep serving God. And people without any more knowledge think, boy, aren't they doing something? They have a reputation of being alive, but they're dead. And that's what is being brought up here. So purity is freedom from that defect, and it only comes through God. Robert Duncan Culver wrote on this also. He said, whatever forms and ideas may have been carried over from pre-Mosaic times, it is certain that ablutions, these body washings, were designed by God. They have the cultivation of holiness and of the spiritual life at their heart. God is trying to teach us what is necessary in order to walk with Him in purity. The consequences of sin, which is death, they desecrate the soul as well as defile the body. Our bodies are subject to this death. You can tell the older we get, the dying is already operative in us, but it's in our souls also. And this connection between defilement and death explains how the Levitical purifications ranked side by side with sacrifices and together formed the main features of worship in the Mosaic system. Thus, the law was able all the better to fulfill the purpose for which it was designed, of awakening and keeping alive in man the consciousness of sin and guilt. God wants us not to pretend like we're guilty, but to know that we're guilty and that we're guilty before Him, and we need cleanliness in order to have fellowship with Him, and also of the need of cleansing of the inner nature. So it wasn't just external. God was trying to get them to see the internal necessity. So that's what we have to be about, is knowing how to walk with God. I have an outline here. We're not going to look at it. The book of Leviticus shows how for that year they spent at Sinai after coming out of Exodus. How in the world was this sinful people going to live with a holy God? Only one way, by having the guilt taken care of by the sacrifices and then the cleansing taken care of too. And if they were unclean, they could not approach God in the sacrifice. They had to go get clean first, either through water, fire, or sometimes just time. But whatever it is, there was a prescription of how they would become clean so that then they could go and offer their sacrifices. But again, the Old Testament is designed to show us the spiritual realities. And in the New Testament, we heighten those things. We don't ignore them. We learn from them, and that's what the Holy Spirit is for, our consciousness is for, is so that we can learn through Christ how great a love it was that provided for all the aspects of sin. And until we know that it's uncleanliness as well as guilt, we won't know the extent of how great the salvation that Christ provided was. And He provides our cleansing also. Remember, in the upper room, He said, if you don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Your body, but your feet also, is necessary for the continual cleanliness. 1 John 1:9, Dr. Johnson said, there is no sin worth losing fellowship with God for. No sin worth, no matter how small that sin is. Don't do it. It's not worth losing that intimate connection with God. And the church has to be conscious of that. We've ignored it. And again, you look at TV or you visit a church, they don't even mention the guilt, much less the cleansing. So we need to know that it's important to have an intimate walk with God, or we're not going to be serviceable to Him. We won't enjoy His presence. And that's one of the worst things. We can't expect to always live on a cloud knowing that He's close to us. But my goodness, when you never have that sense of His presence, something's wrong. And we need to know that we have that in our heart, that we're walking in a companionship with God, especially for the hard times. If we're in persecution and tribulation, you need to know through the Holy Spirit that that all-empowering presence of Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit, and that we're living a life that's pleasing to God. Well, next time we'll look at righteousness, which is His ascension back into heaven and the basis of our stand before Him. Let's have a word of prayer, and then one of the elders will come. Father, we thank You for this truth. We pray that our hearts are right before You. We pray that we've learned something that would help us to draw near and something to think about. We ask that You'd help us all to be conscious of our sins. They're all around us. All of us have sins. That indwelling sin is just with us. We'll be until we are glorified. May we deal with them properly and trust You for all these things. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.